Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Bible, for the gift that it is for us. We remember what Jesus said about your word, and he said, your word is truth. And you are, with the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit, the one true God. And we come to read your word today so we may know you better and we may know the truth. And we live in a world of great confusion. All people have their views of God. We want to learn about you, from the Bible. In fact, from Jesus himself today, as we come and look at Mark 12 from verse 28. So help us to give us spiritual eyes that see. Give us spiritual hearing in our ears and open our minds and hearts and souls that we may grasp the truth, not just for head knowledge, but to have our relationship with you deepened, to truly know you, the living God, and to truly live each day for you in whatever circumstance we find ourselves. Would you remember that the guys that Mark wrote to were under intense persecution and life was very difficult? And we pray that you would remind us of how serious these things are. These are the things of eternal significance, more than even life and death. So teach us for Jesus' sake. And will you help us all to understand and apply these truths so that we may do your word and be changed and made more into people that will glorify you and resemble Jesus to others. We pray in his name. Amen. So, Mark 12, they've been trying to trap Jesus, and Jesus, of course, sorts them all out, and then happens this interesting incident in Mark 12. One of the teachers of the law, and they were mostly opposing Jesus, came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Now, that's a testing question, but it's a genuine question. So, you know, we read about in chapter 12, we read about in verse 13, that the Pharisees and Herodians came to catch Jesus in his words. Okay? And they've done that before, but this guy seems to be quite genuine. And Jesus gives him an encouraging answer, which there's a big lesson in. So he's a teacher of the law, and he comes, and I can understand this question. It's a fair question. I mean, God's law is holy, pure, it's good. We can't keep the law. We can't give perfect obedience. We sin. But the law itself, Paul says, is good and holy. And somebody said, I just was reading a little while ago, and they said, actually, the whole New Testament is an exposition of the Old Testament law. And I think that's correct. All the ethics and morals, the teaching about God, about us, about sin, it's all there. We just needed the fuller picture of the New Testament for all the applications. And of course, that's seen ultimately in Jesus. So in a way, you could take the Ten Commandments and say the rest of the Bible is an expansion and exposition of what that means. I think that's true. Yeah. So anyway, he asks Jesus, which of all commandments is the most important? And Jesus answers with what is called the Shema. It's kind of it comes from the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus didn't invent it. Nor did he invent these summaries. They also come from the book of Deuteronomy. And what Jesus is doing when he answers this is he is showing that he, as he said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse, I think it's 14 to 20, he says, I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets, I've come to fulfill them. So what Jesus is saying is not against the Old Testament, the essence of the Old Testament. So what he says, he introduces it with a special formula that the Jews had, which comes from Deuteronomy. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. One God. There's only one God. And our God is that God. Our Lord, our covenant Lord, is that God. The logical thing then is that if there is only one God, and our God is that God, which is what the Bible's saying from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, almost literally saying there, God created everything, the God of Israel. He's the creator. And by implication, the judge at the end, the terminator. Now it's interesting. Jesus doesn't start off by saying, you must humble yourself and grovel and bow down on the floor and just obey God. Although we are to obey. It's interesting. In verse 30, he sums up the law in terms of our relationship with God. And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. That is remarkable. Many religions are religions of fear. And there is a holy fear in the Christian faith. That is correct. The Bible often calls us to it. But when Jesus sums it all up, he says, love God. Love God. Love God first. Love God most. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. In other words, love him with everything you've got. Love him most. And of course, as you love him, your life will change. And that will bring you to the second commandment, which he says in verse 31. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, so that's Deuteronomy being quoted. And it is so encouraging. And of course, one of the great summaries of God, the summary statements, the short, they're three. Two are in 1 John. One is in Hebrews, but it's a quote from the Old Testament. In 1 John, it's God is light, God is love. In Hebrews, it's God is consuming fire. Now, that's a terrifying one. But here, the first thing is love, and of course, in John, Jesus says, by this all men will know you, my disciples, if you have love for one another. So there's the love for others, but it starts with love for God, and God must come first. Otherwise, we'll never love others first. So it's fascinating. It's a love that is internal and external. With your strength, it must be seen in obedience, with your mind, with your thinking. God wants you to think, not be a mindless Christian. God wants you to love him with all your heart. Now, in human sense, I love Anne, my wife, with all my heart. No other woman comes near her, my daughter, but it's a different kind of love. The next most important female in my life is my daughter, and then daughter-in-law. But love for God is, and Jesus says it's a command, because we are ignorant by nature, and we put our love into all kinds of things. And Jesus is saying, here is the great true north. This is how you find your direction in life. You love God first and best and most. And you love him from within and without, and we can't manufacture that. That requires us to come in repentance of our sins and faith in Jesus. And then the Spirit of God fills us and starts to renew us. But it starts with love for God, and which is key. It's a great statement, the summary of all God's law. Love God with everything and love your neighbor as yourself. Sure. That's amazing. And Jesus is the supreme example of that. So he comes in and shows us what love for God looks like. says, I put God's word first. I commit my life to him. If you look at his 3 years of ministry, he's regularly praying. He knows the scriptures. He's done what Psalm 1 has done. What Psalm 1 says, turn away from all other advice and ways of living and attitudes and delight in the word of God, and it will shape and change you. And that's exactly what it did. He's characterized by prayer, and he's faithful and lives to please his father. That's what love for God looks like. So we don't want to get lost in, oh, love is this, and love is like an ocean, as the song says. You know, and yeah, no, I get that. Human love is a lot like that, but God's love is constant, and he's looking for a constancy in us. So it's a great statement. And it's interesting that in John 14, verse 21, verse 15 to 25, Jesus three times says, if you love me, you will obey me. And that's exactly what Jesus did, because love says, here is someone who is, and this is about worth, who is eminently worthy. You are worthy, they sing in heaven. And that's what we're saying about God. We're saying his word is true and to be obeyed. And we find him to be the most wonderful of all. Okay, so love God and then love your neighbor. And then the Bible tells us what that means. We'll speak the truth to our neighbor. We will put their needs before our own. We will seek to, be those that support and encourage others. We'll be truthful. We'll reflect Jesus in our dealings with people. So that's what he says, and that's his summary. Love God, love your neighbor. And then he says, there's no commandment greater than these. That's interesting. That's the two halves of the Ten Commandments. But what happens now is the guy says to him, well said, teacher. The man replied, you are right in saying God is one, the only God, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart and all your understanding and all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. That's an interesting statement. You see what's happening there? Jesus is saying, this guy is saying, to love God and to love others is more important than doing the outward stuff alone. And for many people, as soon as you've got a religious system like a temple, or you've got commands or rules, then that's what they do. They say, well, I'll follow the rules, and that'll make me right with God. And Jesus mentions the most important commandments, which are not first about rules, but attitude. Love God, love others. And so this teacher of the law says, no, that's right, and it's more important that than doing the outward offerings and sacrifices. But Jesus' summary is, notice, you are not far from the kingdom of God. In other words, you are not yet in the kingdom of God.
Yes, but you're on the right track.
Yes, that's correct. That's right. So he's encouraging the guy, but evidently he is not yet, this teacher of the law is not a disciple of Jesus. He hasn't come and repented of his sins and put his faith in Jesus, because Jesus is the Savior. No savior but him. And so Jesus encourages him, but he tells him he's not there yet. There's another step. So what it means, if we look at this, is and we've got to be careful, but let me say that there's some people who are totally ignorant of God. John chapter 4, the woman at the well, that woman knew some stuff about God, but she hadn't repented of her sins. She was living, she'd had a whole bunch of marriages. She's living with another guy, and you know, she was nowhere spiritually. But there would have been others who would have been worshipping pagan idols, and they would have been doing terrible sacrifices. There were some idols that they worshipped, some gods they worshipped that required you to sacrifice your first child to the god as a mark of your dedication. And people did that. The god Molech for the Moabites. They did that. Child sacrifice. So that people involved in worshipping that god were much further. They had far less light. The Samaritan woman in John 4, she's got a bit of light. She knows about the Messiah and she knows about those things. But this man, he really starts to see, this teacher of the law really has understanding. But all of that is not enough. In the end, you must come to Jesus. He is the Savior. There is no salvation, even in trying to live a very clean life and trying to be a good person. You can't get there, and praying a lot and reading the Bible a lot and helping others. All those are good things. So you can be far from the light or closer to the light or very close, but in the end, Jesus is the light and you have to put your faith in him as your Savior and follow him. So that's it.
But he added at the end was not something Jesus said, it's something he said. And it was contradictory to all the other teachers that were probably sitting there listening, because they were all advocating offerings and sacrifices as a way of repentance. So he actually went against them all by making that statement. And he's correct. But he was actually making a statement that went against all these teachers that were all sitting there trying to catch out Jesus.
Yes, so they were saying, we don't need Jesus, we just need the sacrifices and follow our rules. Jesus says, no, that's not right. You do need me. I'm the Savior. The temple is going to be destroyed within 40 years. And that's the end of the sacrificial system, because my death will pay for sin. So this guy, the teacher of the law here, he's not saying don't make burnt offerings and sacrifices. He's saying there's something that's more important than that. And that is a heart issue and a change of attitude. And that's the result of the Spirit of God changing us. So the fact that Jesus says he's not far from the kingdom is because he's not finally surrendered and put his faith in Jesus. Once he does that, then he's in. So this is a key thing. And what it, you know, if you look at this, what it's saying to those Christians in Rome is they can't go backwards spiritually and say, oh, well, we're just going to stick with what we know from the Old Testament. We'll just leave Jesus out of it so we won't be persecuted. That's actually what's going on in the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament. Jews who become Christians who are now being persecuted and pressured to go back to the Old Testament only. Forget Jesus. And Hebrews says you can't forget Jesus. There's no salvation. So this is a reminder to them, even in their persecuted state. Anyway, but nevertheless, the Lord's encouraging to them, which is a great thing. Yeah, so that is encouraging. Okay, so we're going to move on now to the second bit for today. So while Jesus is there teaching in the temple courts, he now asks the leaders, How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ, the Messiah, the deliverer God promised in the Old Testament, is the son of David? So they're saying, oh, he's a descendant, and David is the greater one. Then he says, David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, that's how we are, it's a subtle reminder that the Old Testament, and particularly the Psalms, because now Jesus quotes Psalm 110. So David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So there's Psalm 110. David writes it and he says, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of the creation and the covenant, says to my Lord, which indicates this other Lord is in a superior position to David, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Jesus then asks the question, David himself calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Now, Jesus was called the son of David by Bartimaeus just a little while back, when he was walking along the road. And at the end of chapter 10, Jesus, son of David. And the point is that Jesus was the son of David, is the son of David, as the beginning of Matthew's gospel tells us, in that he is descended in the line of David as king, and he is the fulfiller of the promise God made to David, that David would never lack someone to sit on his throne, but would have someone sit in his throne forever. And that's what the angel said, that the Lord, the angel said, at the beginning of Matthew and Luke, that the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and of his rule there will be no end, which is also picked up in Isaiah and elsewhere. But now Jesus is just targeting the one issue here. How can you say that he's less than David, which is what the teachers of the law were saying, if David calls him his Lord? So in Psalm 110, David is saying there are two Lords. There's the Lord and my Lord. Jesus is saying, who's this other Lord? Now we know the answer, because actually it's Jesus himself. Typically, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law say nothing, because they don't want to commit themselves. The large crowd listened to him with delight, because they were learning something. And, of course, Jesus is the son of David, and he is the king in the line of David, who sits on the throne of God's kingdom forever. So Jesus is showing us another place where the Old Testament teaches two persons who are called Lord or God. That's one of the Old Testament examples of the hints of the Trinity. And David ranked under him naturally. So it's very encouraging. And for the first time, Jesus asked them a question which they wouldn't answer, and they just ignored it. And so what Jesus did, he said this. Now, one teacher of the law who had listened properly and was really thinking, Jesus commended, but now he condemns the rest. He says there, verse 38, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplace and have the most important seats in synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. Then he says, they devour widows' houses. So they're crooks. And for show, make lengthy prayers. That's like what Jesus condemns, the hypocrites in Matthew chapter 6. They make lengthy prayers. They're saying these prayers so people will think they are wonderful. They're not really praying to God. Jesus says such men will be punished most severely. He's talking about eternal judgment. He's talking about the judgment of God against them, because they were teachers of the law. They had the word of God, And yet only one comes to Jesus with a serious question. The rest are all about, like the Pharisees, they're just there for themselves. They're there to get... Yeah. So the question comes to you and I. Are we Christians for our benefit? Or are we walking with God in a love relationship with Him, and we are serving Him out of love for Him and a desire to see other people come to know Him and grow in their faith in Him? Or are we, and it's because it's possible to have God's word and know it like the teachers of the law did, although they didn't know it as well as they thought, and to have turned it into something for our benefit? Or are we using it to draw us to the Lord in truth and humility and in real love and devotion? That's the question. So the chapter ends with the widow's offering. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put in, watched the crowd putting money into the temple treasury. They were big boxes and would made a noise as coins were put in. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a fraction of a cent. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth. That's, in other words, I'm going to tell you a very serious thing now. Extra serious. This poor woman has put more into the treasury than all the others. Why? They gave out of their wealth. Plenty. So yeah, they gave plenty, but then they had a massive amount. It wasn't a sacrifice. But she, out of her poverty, put in everything. All she had to live on. What a generosity. It's sacrificial. That's it. The others give out of plenty. And yeah, it's good to give out of plenty. But many rich people do not sacrifice. I can remember, you know, being at our church in Johannesburg and hearing of people giving themselves great treats. Cars and all kinds of stuff. Nice, wonderful houses. And I don't think I ever taught it, but I wondered whether they would say, actually, let me accept something less and let me do something more for God and for the eternal things, the things of the gospel. Now, this woman, this poor widow, gives everything. And what Jesus is teaching is, and it mirrors him because he's going to give his life. So he has 33 years on earth, 30 years building up, 3 years as his calling, and he dies a terrible death. Sacrifice. But it's for eternity and for the glory of God and out of love for God. So it's this lady with her sacrificial giving is what Paul commends to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 when he talks about the Philippians who were very poor. And that they gave sacrificially beyond what they should have given. They gave so much. Yeah. So that's always the mark of people who've really understood what the gospel's about. And I suppose that's a call, you know, if you think of this, it's a call to us to think of our giving, but it also was a call to the Christians in Rome to consider whether they were sacrificial. Not so much in their money, but in their lives. You know, would they give their life if they had to, out of devotion to God and the cause of the gospel and as a true witness? Or would they back off and say, no, in the end, it's me first, me most. Yeah, so quite a big thing. Anyway, I'm going to pray for us now. Let me just put in a little plug for Commentaries for Africa. You can look at our website, those of you who are going to listen to this on the from the Commentaries for Africa thing, comms for Africa, capital C, all the rest lowercase, C-O-M-S, number 4, dot Africa, lowercase. Free books, commentaries, Bible study guides, books on interpretation of the Bible, Bible reading notes like this, audio, but also written, children's material. Help yourselves. And may the Lord... Well, let's pray for us. Heavenly Father, we want to pray now and ask you to press these truths on our lives and hearts. Cause your word to flourish in our lives and may it grow and bear great fruit for you and honor and please you in all things. May your good hand grace be upon us. Will you help us in our daily needs, work, decision making for the lonely, for the singles? Will you raise up marriage partners or very close friends? Would you raise up ministry opportunities? Will you help us to look for how we can serve you and honor you in our local churches and in our general lives? Help us to love you, Lord, more and more, and to show it in our obedience and trust. And help us to love others. And we thank you that in Jesus you've given us the perfect example of this. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.